When I was thinking about this message this week, I'm always trying to think of some creative and clever way to present it, to present the truths of a text in a way that you'll see it in a different way or hear it in a way that you'll remember it. And as I was thinking about this subject of the law of God, what does the Bible teach about the law of God, the doctrine of the law of God? You see, it's an important enough doctrine that the writers of the Westminster Confession felt that it deserved a chapter on its own. I was thinking about it, and a couple of song titles came to my head with the word law in it, and I said, this would really be a good way to go. I have 5 points. I'll get the 5 song titles that reflect that truth about the law. And so I got to work, and 2 of them came to mind immediately, and then I had to Google it and get online and come. And I actually found somebody had wrote in and said, I've been thinking about the songs with law in the title. Does anybody have them? And then everybody's sending in this list, and as I'm looking at them, I'm realizing that I couldn't find any. That every one of them was negative or bizarre, except for 2. And I decided I'm going to abandon this plan. And we're just going to approach this in sort of a very clear, factual way. But in light of that, the way the law was being portrayed is just being portrayed as a negative thing, as a bummer, as a bring down. Think about the shows that have been on TV that have been about the law. There's been L.A. Law, Law and Order. Boston Legal is one. I don't know if it's still on. I know if it's running currently or it's an older show. But every one of those shows, as you watched it, was about either they were making fun. It was sort of like a soap opera-y comic, or you know the lawyers were usually off of the map or whatever, or they were dealing with serious breaking of the law. I think of a radio program that's on every Sunday night called Handle on the Law. I think the guy's last name is Handle, and people call in. And they always want to know how they can get the law on their side to get something. That's what it's all about. So when we think about the law, you might not be getting a glory fit by having to think about a sermon about the law of God. But I want to start us out with this passage of Scripture to set the tone. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. How are you doing with that? Do you love the law? You know, the 60s brought in an age of the man, you know, stand against the man and all his rules. You know, laws, you know, all these laws that we want to be free. But you know, when the cops were beating them illegally, they were the first ones to say, hey, this is against the law. Everybody wants law. They want law for their own sake. But we have to think about law as it goes beyond our own skin and why God has even given us his own law. To be able to say, oh, I love your law. Can you say that? Well, the purpose of this sermon is for us to consider what the Bible teaches about God's law, but also to encourage us to be able to love the law. And I think that if you're going to love God's law, you have to understand God's law, his design in his law. I mean, to love God's law, you have to fully understand what it is and how God means it to function and why he's given it. We have to think about it. We have to think about the many different aspects of God's law. And it may be a very confusing subject to you as you think about the law of God in the Bible. There seems to be different kinds of law. They seem to be functioning in different ways. Do we have to keep the law after we're a Christian? Are we saved or are our sins forgiven? Or do we win favor with God by keeping the law? These are all these questions about the law that people have had throughout the history of the church and in the Old Testament as well. So, if we're going to love God's law, and I'm going to deal with this. I did try to give us some cohesion in terms of remembering it. And so, we're to love God's law. We're going to be defining it, We're going to be dissecting it. We're going to be directing it. We're going to think about doing it. And then we're going to think about desiring it. So all of those ing words, remember those action words that, and I preached that sermon on the ings of Scripture. Well, we'll approach the law like this. And we'll begin, first of all, where you have to begin. Loving God's law begins with defining it. I mean, you have to know what it is to love it. I mean, you know, young people get together and they fall in love and they love one another, and then they get to know one another and they end up walking away from one another because they really got to define one another and find out what one another really were, and they didn't like what they saw over time. And so if we're going to love God's law, we have to define it. We have to say, what is God's law? And we'll start by asking the question, what is law? What's just law in itself? The Oxford Dictionary is probably the dictionary of the English language that has the most definitions in it when you look it up. The one I have has about 9 definitions. I'm told that the Oxford Dictionary has 23 meanings of the word law as the way we use it. No wonder it's confusing. But we only need one. And we'll start with the first one because it gets right to it. It defines law in this way: all the rules of conduct that are established and enforced by an existing group. In other words, laws are rules of conduct that are established by a certain group, like the United States or the borough of Emmaus or Lower Macungie, or in your home. You know, your parents make up rules of conduct. This is the way we will live. This is the way you must act. You are not allowed to do this. In this group, you're allowed to do that. And if you do this that you're not supposed to do, you will be punished, and we will enforce this law. And that's how we understand law. Rules of conduct that we need to live together and maintain a society, honoring one another's rights, and also being able to practice our rights as well. So there are rules of conduct. And we see it in this general way in Genesis 47. Joseph is taken down to Egypt, and he rises in favor, and he comes into a place of authority, and he gives advice about how to handle the coming famine. You say, you know, during the years of plenty, we'll store up grain, and then during the years of famine, we'll have grain to sell to the people. The famine comes. And Joseph does this, and he saves the lives of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians say, "You've saved our lives. May we find favor in the eyes of the Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." And Joseph says then, so Joseph established it as a law concerning the land in Egypt. A fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become the Pharaoh. So Joseph established a law in Egypt that has nothing to do with God's law per se, that just said that a fifth of everything is always going to be Pharaoh's. It'll always be brought to Pharaoh. It'll always be put in store. And then when there's a famine, the Pharaoh can then sell this grain to the people and save their lives. So it became a law that that's what they must do. Everybody, as they harvested their grain, they looked at this pile of grain. They could divide it up into 5 sections, and one section went to Pharaoh. And if they didn't do it, they would be punished. It was a law. Now, that's how we understand law in a general way. But we're not talking about law in a general way, because law doesn't exist outside of God. You know, the concept of natural law, you remember when Clarence Thomas was nominated for the Supreme Court, and I think it was Joe Biden and somebody else who stood against him and said there's no such thing as natural law. They don't even teach it in the law schools anymore. And it was the concept that somehow or other in nature there's principles that are just there that are absolute, and you can observe them and see them. But the Scriptures tell us that there is a God, and that God has laws. And We cannot separate the concept of law from God and His universe. And when someone tries to do that, they may have laws that reflect God's law, but then they have laws that don't. And it becomes a disaster. And so to understand the law as it's shown to us in God's Word, the first place we see it is in the Old Testament. We read in Nehemiah 10:29. It says, "All of these now join their brothers, the nobles, and they bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord your God." Now that is typical in the Old Testament. They talk about the law of God given through Moses. So in the Old Testament, when it talks about the law of God, it's talking about what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but specifically Deuteronomy, in which it is all encapsulated in the one book, and then boiling it down to the Ten Commandments. All of God's laws are brought under the heading of the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments cover all of the other laws. And if you read the larger catechism, you'll see how the larger catechism will do that. Under the law, thou shalt not kill. That law has to do with the sanctity of life, and so there are many other areas rather than just murder that come under that. And so when we talk about the law of God, we're usually talking about the Old Testament, specifically as it is given to us in the Ten Commandments. Now in the New Testament, when it talks about the law, usually it is also talking about the Old Testament. In Romans 2:14, the Apostle Paul says this, "When the Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they're a law unto themselves, even though they don't have the law." What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament law, as it's in Deuteronomy, as it is in the Ten Commandments. However, in the New Testament, there's another expression that we find in Galatians 6:2. The Apostle Paul says, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." And he talks about the law of Christ. And, you know, what he means by that is the law of Moses, properly interpreted by Christ, fulfilled by Christ, and it has an application to us. We'll be talking a little bit later about some of these laws, but you think of the Old Testament food laws. You ever think about those in the Old Testament? My wife and I went to visit our son in Baltimore, and they took us to this restaurant, and we sat down and they came out and they dropped a pound of blue crabs right in the middle of the table, brown paper and a hammer. And off we went eating them. You know, if that had been under the Old Testament, we wouldn't be allowed to eat them. They were forbidden to eat in the Old Testament. Certain types of shellfish, certain types of animals, depending on chewing the cud and splitting the hoof and all that. Why? Do you ever think about why that was? It all had to do with a God-centeredness mentality that the people were to have. Whenever people sat down to eat, they had to continue to ask themselves as they ate this, is this right before God? You know, the scriptures talk about them as being, in the Old Testament, sort of an adolescence who needed, as you teach adolescents, a whole lot more rules and a whole lot more details than when someone is an adult. I like to always think of the fact that when you say to a child, you have to walk down to the corner, wait till the light turns red, and pass, cross there. But living in Emmaus, as you got older, you knew how to cross in the middle of the street if you just watched and watched both ways. But for a child, you say, you go up to the red light. And in a sense, that's the way it was. Now, when you come into the New Testament, though, think about as it talks about the law of Christ. Is that like less than the law of the Old Testament as far as how it binds us? What is the rule in the New Testament about eating and drinking? Whatever you eat or whatever you drink, do all to the glory of God. So in the Old Testament, every time they went to eat, they had all these rules, and they had to think, is this permitted? Is this right before God? Now we come to the New Testament and God says, now when you sit down to eat, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, sit down and ask yourself, can I do this to the glory of God? And I came to the conclusion that we could eat those crabs to the glory of God. We prayed and we ate them. But we should be asking that. When we pray before we eat, we don't just do that lip service. We do that saying to the Lord, we thank you for this food. We ask you to sanctify it. And we're really saying God has given us this food. Are there foods we shouldn't eat and we should eat? Well, I'm not going to get into that. But the New Testament principle comes over in a different way, doesn't it? But we still see this law, the law of God. There it's called the law of Christ. And in a certain sense, it has a deeper sincerity to it and a deeper severity than the Old Testament. So we see it in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament, and we also see it written in the heart of man. Paul talks in Romans and he says, those who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. Those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. And then he says this, when the Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law unto themselves. And since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. And so this tells us that every human being who is born in the image of God has within themselves a sense of law. God has created us that way. And I think by His common grace, He's created us that way so that even when societies get off and they get away from God, they have a sense that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And a whole lot of them match up with the Word of God. But they make their own laws because you've got to have laws in society. And Paul says when they do that, they're a law unto themselves because they make their own laws. And guess what they do? They break their own laws. Kids, I want to tell you something. If you say, boy, mom and dad are out making all these rules and I wish we could make our own rules, you make up all your own rules, you will find very quickly that you'll be breaking them. Because it's in us as children of Adam to be lawbreakers. So as we define the law, first of all, we define it as the law of God, God's rules for conduct given in the Old Testament and then given in the New Testament. But now we have to dissect them. You kids take biology? I remember being in high school, we dissected a worm, I think. But when I was in college, I remember coming in, we're going to dissect, we come in, there's this little baby pig laying in front of me, you know, and two scalpels, and we had to dissect this fetal pig. Take it apart. Begin to cut into it. And as we cut into it, it got a whole lot more complicated than that little fetal pig laying there all by itself as we got into taking it apart and seeing the details of it. And see, when it comes to understanding God's law, we have to do that. Because God's law really expresses itself in three different ways in the Scriptures. We saw that when you read the Westminster Confession. It talked about ceremonial law and civil law and moral law. And we can divide God's laws that's in the Scriptures up in those ways. Ceremonial law. One of the places we see it big time is in that book that usually washes you out when you decide to read through the Bible in the year. Because it doesn't take you too long to get to the book of Leviticus. And once you get there, you begin to wonder, what is going on? How can this have any devotional use to me? These laws about sacrifices and how they are to be offered. These laws about all the offerings. These laws about the priests and the way they're supposed to dress and how they're supposed to clean themselves for worship. We find those in the Old Testament because God is saying to the nation of Israel, setting them apart as a holy nation, but saying to them, even as a holy nation, you are sinners. And I am a holy God, and if you're going to approach me in worship, you will approach me this way, because this way will teach you you are sinners, and it'll teach you how it is that sinners can approach me as they go through the sacrifices, and as the sin is placed on the scapegoat, and as the goat is the lamb is taken and slain, and its blood is poured out upon the altar for the Lord. And the Scriptures tell us that when Christ died upon the cross, He fulfilled all of what is being shown to us in the ceremonial law, all the lambs and all the sacrifices, because He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by offering Himself on the cross and fulfilling all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Then we have the civil law. When you talk about civil law, you're talking about law that guides a nation. Civil laws, the laws. I live in Emmaus. We have laws. You know, these laws talk about speed limits. They talk about when you're supposed to shovel your walk, and they have a law about how high the weeds are supposed to be allowed to grow. And I actually got a letter in the mail telling me that along Chestnut Street, our weeds were too high. And I had to go and cut them down. And if I didn't cut them down, I was going to get a fine. You know, those are civil laws. Laws that help us live together. And the nation of Israel had civil laws. We see them in Exodus 21 through 23. When you think of Exodus, and you think of the chapter 20s in Exodus, you think of Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. But right after the Ten Commandments, there are chapters that talk, especially 21 through 23, that talk about how they are to treat their servants, how they are handle personal injuries, where people get injured accidentally or on purpose with quarrels, with fighting. About your livestock, your bull. If you have a bull that's constantly goring people, you are to take care of that bull. And if you don't and it gores someone and dies, there are penalties for that. And then the protection of property and the division of the property, the division of the land. This is all put down in terms of civil laws. And as you read the Westminster Confession, it talked about how there are these civil laws in the nation of Israel which passed away with the passing away of the nation of Israel, except for what is called general equity, or the general principles of justice that are embodied in those laws. There was a law for the nation of Israel that they had to have a railing around the roof of their house because they had flat roofs, and people went up there in the cool of the day to be on the roof. Remember Bathsheba on the roof? And that's where David saw her and ended up committing adultery, where they would go out on their roofs. So they had to have a fence on their roofs. It's written right in the law. Now, every one of us, like I have a sloped roof house. Should I put a railing on it? We don't go up there. In fact, the guy who put our roof in on had a guy come back a week later to check the leak, and he went up by himself without somebody watching the ladder and fell off my roof. Fell from my roof to my porch roof to the patio and broke his wrist. Now, was that my fault because I didn't have a railing up on my roof? No, he violated an ordinance, and his boss violated an ordinance in terms of allowing him to go up without a safety belt and without somebody there. And that was actually spelled out in his contract. So one of the things that I do is I love my neighbor by salting my walk. And I love my neighbor, if I have a swimming pool, by putting a fence around it. So those are the general principles. They had a fence to protect people when they were on their roof. The general principle that passes over to us is that we do things to protect people in our society because of the way our houses are and our neighborhoods are. So we have these ceremonial laws and civil laws that God gave. Now, God does give every nation rulers, and they are to have laws that govern the society, and those are called civil laws. But usually when we think about the law of God, we're thinking about the third one, and that's called the moral law. Now, in a very real sense, all the laws in the Old Testament were moral laws. They were morally responsible to God to keep His laws. But the moral law is usually summed up in the Ten Commandments, covering personal behavior that is always our duty before God. And the Ten Commandments, when you come into the New Testament, are expanded in a way by the commands that we would call the law of Christ. When you think about Jesus talking about murder, what does He say? He says, it says in the Bible, don't murder. However, if you hate someone in your heart, you're guilty of a form of murder. And so we begin to see that the New Testament begins to define those laws, does it not? So if we dissect the law as we find it in the Bible, we'll find that it expresses it, it divides up into three ways: civil, ceremonial, moral. And we need to understand that as we come into the New Testament, because which ones are binding upon us? And that's a raging debate in the church, even to this day, to some degree. But now what I want us to do, as we have dissected the law into three parts, what I want us to now do is to gain in our ability to love the God by love God's law by directing God's law. We've got to divide it up into parts. Now let's direct it to human behavior. And what God does is He directs His law into our lives to accomplish three different purposes. The theologians call this the threefold use of the law. There's a civil or political use, there's a what's called a normative use, and then the schoolmaster use. You may have heard these terms. The civil or political use. God gives us laws to restrain sin and evil and promote righteousness in the general population. And so as a result of God's common grace in the world, He uses law to restrain sin, and especially when it is backed by the civil magistrate. God says, governments are put in place by me. Civil magistrates are put in place by me. Those civil magistrates will make laws. The nation of Israel no longer exists. We live in the United States of America. God has put over us rulers. Those rulers make laws. And those laws are made to restrain sin and evil and promote righteousness in our society. You know, that's where the big debate comes up with the general equity, these general principles of justice. How do the Old Testament civil laws apply to our culture? And there was a movement called theonomy, which many of you heard, a debate that has split churches, even in our own denomination, that has to do with how far we take God's law from the Old Testament and apply it to the New. And they look at it and they say, what is a capital crime in the Old Testament? Well, premeditated murder, but also adultery, also a child, and it's usually probably an older child who is, in like say, like Eli's sons, in rebellion against their parents, will not listen to their parents. They were taken out to the gate, judged, and stoned to death. And the theonomists will say all of those punishments should be brought into American society, and the government should enforce them. We should put people to death who commit adultery. We should put children to death who are incorrigible. And that's a big debate right now. I won't solve it in this sermon. But I remember reading an article by John Frame in a book called The Reformed Critique of Theonomy, where he went in and showed that even in the Old Testament, when it came to the capital punishment laws, in a lot of instances, there was actually room for judgment, and God would allow them to make a judgment whether they would do this or that, whether they would demand payment or whether they would take a life. And there was actually certain situations where they could do that. And he made the point that it isn't that cut and dry in the Old Testament when you're trying to bring these laws into the New. But the law concerning capital punishment for premeditated murder is clear throughout the Scriptures. Paul puts it this way when he writes to Timothy. You know that the law is good if it's used properly. We know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or their mothers, or for murderers. Paul says, that's the law, as we think of it in this way, it is good. And God uses it to restrain people. When you have rulers who are enforcing it. The next one is what's called the normative use of the law. We think of that as the normal way we think of the Ten Commandments. It's to guide the Christian into good works that God desires for them to do, and it's a way for Christians to show their love and thanksgiving to God. In other words, God says, I have saved you by my grace, here is my law, keep it. Keep it out of gratitude, and you will be blessed. This is what Jesus says in John 14 when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And usually that's how we as Christians think of the law of God. But there's another way to think of the law of God, which is really one of its main functions, is what is called the schoolmaster use of the law. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. But in the King James Version of the Bible, Genesis 3:24 says this: the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. You ever hear of that passage? In the NIV it says the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. The schoolmaster in Greek society was this person who sort of took control of the education of the children, got them to school, oversaw their education, took them to that place where they would learn. And Paul says this: the law of God functions this way to the unbeliever. It reflects God's perfect righteousness, and it shows us our sinfulness. It gives us a knowledge of our sin. It gives us a knowledge of our need of forgiveness. It puts upon us the danger of damnation, and it'll lead us to faith in Christ's death on the cross for sinners. In other words, he says, the law will show you you're a sinner. And the law will drive you to the cross when it shows you your sinfulness, the holiness of God. And that's why Martin Luther and the Reformers said, we are always to preach the law first and then the gospel. Because you don't get the good news until you got the bad news. And the bad news is, here's God's law and you ain't keeping it. You are guilty before God. But here's the good news. Which brings me to the next point, because loving God's law requires doing it. And let me explain that. It requires us trying to do it. If we're going to get to a place where we love God's law, we have got to understand the gospel, and we don't understand the gospel usually until we give a shot at trying to do God's law without it. You see, the Word of God shows us the law in action in the activities of mankind. And this was the song that came to my mind as I was thinking about this sermon. And kids, teenagers, just turn off, you know, because you're not going to know this song, but somebody will. You know, it was called "I Fought the Law and the Law Won." You remember that song? "I Fought the Law and the Law Won." I was thinking about that. When we take on the law of God, as far as exposing us as being unable to keep it, it is going to win. Look at Adam and Eve in the garden. God comes and he puts them under what the confession told us was a test. He put them under a covenant of works. Do this and live. Don't eat of this tree and you will live. And we don't know how long it was, but I don't think it was that long before the devil came in and convinced them that God didn't know what he was talking about and that this was a bad law. And they broke it. And they failed. Now, along comes Israel. God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he forms out of Abraham the nation of Israel, and he gives them his law. He says, I brought you out of Egypt. Here's my law. Now keep it. And you would think that after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they would get better at it to the point where they would really be keeping it pretty well. I mean, in fact, that's where you get when Jesus comes on the scene. The Pharisees, they pretty much felt they were keeping it. That's one of the reasons why I read Ezekiel. He's coming to Jerusalem centuries after the law is given. And he's saying to Jerusalem, you are robbing widows, you are killing innocent people, you are defiling my Sabbaths, and on and on and on, covering everything that the Ten Commandments says they're not supposed to do. He says, you're going into exile. And they failed. Now, lest we get a little uppity about this, if we go to Romans chapter 1 verses through chapter 3, what does the apostle do in that chapter? He takes on the pagan. He takes on the irreligious person, and he shows you how they are debased and how he's turned them over and how they've gotten into gross sexual sin and everything else, and they are sinners. And then he talks about the Jew. He talks about the religious person. He says, what about you? You who I've given the law. You have the law. You know what the law says. And the law says, don't do this, and you do it. The law says, don't do that, and you do it, and you're under sin because of the law. And then the Apostle Paul turns it to the Gentile. And he ends that chapter by saying this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is justified by the law, but by the law you've come to know that you are sinners. And we have failed. You know, I don't like reality shows. They drive me nuts because how real can they be with camera crew in the room? You know, I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me. Somebody said, oh, over time they sort of forget. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't forget about a camera crew in my house, you know. But I was thinking about pitching a reality show. I was going to pitch a reality show, and I was going to suggest that it be called Ben and Paul Under the Law. How would that be? Or how about this? Hanging Ten with Paul and Ben. You know, and what it would be about was getting a group of people and putting them together and watching them for a month, and what they had to do was keep the Ten Commandments. You know, because Ben Franklin tried that. And the Apostle Paul thought he was doing that. But when the Apostle Paul really got into a situation where the Spirit of God began to open his eyes, he saw he was a covetous man. And Ben Franklin, it didn't take him too long before he realized that he's got to take these Ten Commandments and hone them down a little bit because he can't keep them. But then we come to Jesus Christ. And you see, here is people look at Jesus Christ, and I've had people say this, well, he really failed too. I mean, he lived such a good life, and what happened? He got executed for it. And is that what's going on with our Lord and the law? We're told in Philippians, the Apostle Paul says that my righteousness, you know, I thought I was keeping the law. I thought I fought the law and I won. But now I consider all my good works as rubbish. And he says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and by faith. So Paul says, when I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, I see somebody who kept the law. And somebody whose keeping of the law can be granted to me. His perfect fulfilling of the law can be imputed to me. And then he says, but then I see my sin. And in Galatians 3 he says, I see Christ on the cross. He has redeemed me from the curse of the law because he came a curse for us. Paul says, I look at the Lord Jesus Christ and I see the full punishment of the law come upon him. And he did not fail. The other song that came to mind, and you really got to be a child of the early 60s to remember this one, was the theme to the song Lawman. You remember that? Lawman, when there's a job to be done. Lawman. And think about that. This, the first Adam failed, and there was a job to be done, and it was Law Adam, the second Adam. And he came and he kept the law. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish it, I came to fulfill it. And he fulfills the aspects of it which cry out for our punishment upon the cross. And so let me just wrap this up by saying, lastly, if we're going to love God's law, we have to understand all these things about God's law, but we have to also desire God's law to love it. Oh, how I love the law. I meditate on it. There is somebody who desires God's law, and he desires it, and he shows it by meditating upon it. I mean, every wife wants their husband to show her that he loves her because he desires her. He wants to be with her. He doesn't want to have him say, I do, at the altar, and then ignore her for the rest of his life. He doesn't want to say to her when she says, you don't love me, I told you 20 years ago at the altar that I loved you, and if things change, I'll let you know. You know, he says, I desire you. And that only comes by the work of the Spirit in our lives through Jesus Christ. Jeremiah said this, I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. And if his law isn't in your heart through the work of the Spirit, you're not going to love it. He puts a desire in you. John says this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. This is the love of God, to obey His commands. They are not a burden. So I want to close by saying there's three, the law breaks up into three, the law is applied in three uses, and there are three types of people. And the first one who says, I'm okay with God, I keep the Ten Commandments. And I would say to you that you need to pray, Lord, show me the truth about myself. Lord, put me on that reality show. Paul and Ben hanging 10. And let me see how I do. Really show me if I'm keeping it. Because you're not. And you're under the curse of the law. And if you really will do that, you will flee to the cross, where Christ took the punishment awaiting you for the breaking of the law on Himself. I say to the second group of people, those who say, oh, I'm a Christian, but sometimes God's law is so unreasonable, I would ask you to examine yourself before the Lord. Can you say how I love your law? Can you say His commands are not a burden? Can you say that? And if you can't, if it's just rules, I prayed a prayer and I'm a Christian, but all those rules, forget about them. You can't love the Savior without loving His laws. And I'll close by speaking to we who are Christians. We who want to be able to say, oh, how I love the law. How I want to keep the law better. You will accomplish that by reading it, by meditating upon it, by obeying it, and by confessing before God that you haven't obeyed it. And to hide it in your hearts. And to think about everything we've spoke about this morning, all the ramifications of His law, all it is to us, as we define it and dissect it and direct it. And then look at our doing of it. And it'll drive us to the cross. And then when we see our Savior and we know it's His law, we will desire it. And if we desire it, we will love it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the law is a burden and a joke to our society. We only think of the law as citizens when it's going to benefit us. We don't think of it as protecting and being an expression of a way to love our fellow citizens. But your law, as given to us in your word, we are told, is given to us to show us your holiness and to show us our sinfulness and to drive us to Christ. And as we get up off our knees from before the cross, as the Apostle Paul did on the Damascus Road, we say, Lord, what would you have me to do? We thank you that you shed abroad the love of Christ in our hearts, and you give us a love of your law, and we ask, Father, that it grow, and that we be people who live in such a way that we are salt and light to the world because of how we love you and we love your law. And that when people see us and how we strive to live, we might always remember to tell them that we aren't going to heaven because of the way we live. We live this way because we're going to heaven through grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn, hymn number 150, but we will not use the tune in the hymnal, so please don't use the hymnal. The tune in the hymnal is very difficult. We'll be singing it to another tune, but the words are perfect for the message. Let's stand together.
Of God is good and wise, and sets His will before our eyes, gives us the way of righteousness, and dooms to death when we transgress. its light of holiness imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts, that we may see our lost estate and seek deliverance ere too late. To those who help in Christ have bound and would in works of love abound, it shows what deeds are His and should be done as good and right. When men are offered help disdained and willfully in sin remain, its terror in their ear resounds and keeps their wickedness in bounds. The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die, and has no power to justify. To Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free, and humbly worship at His throne, saved by His grace through faith alone.
Receive the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.